Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. So we are finishing up our study of the book of Colossians this morning, and just a tentative schedule of where we're going. I don't know if you are like me, but I always flip to the back of a book before I get into it too far to see where it's going, how it ends. I know that's a spoiler for some folks, but you know, I like to know how things end. I like to know where we're going, if at all possible. So if you're like me and you're out there just wondering, well, what now? What are we going to do? I'll give you kind of a tentative rundown of where we're going. So next Sunday is obviously Father's Day. So uncharacteristically, I'm going to step away from what we've been studying and what we've been doing. And we're just going to, I'm going to share a message I think that will be applicable to Father's Day. One that I've shared before in a couple of other contexts, but I want to share it here with maybe a little bit of a different spin next Sunday. And then June the 25th, Kelly's going to be sharing that Sunday. It's been a while since you've heard from him, and his favorite thing to do is public speaking. So he's been just chomping at the bit to do this. So June 25th, Kelly's going to be sharing during the morning service. And then on July the 2nd, we're going to continue. We're going to get back into Paul's letters, and we're going to look at the letter of Philemon. We're going to spend one Sunday on Philemon, and then July 9th, we're going to begin Philippians. So we're getting close. We're working our way through all these letters, and July 9th, we will begin Philippians. That's kind of a tentative rundown. Any of that is subject to change, but that's what we're looking at if you're just anxious. But this morning, we're going to finish up Colossians chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with verse 5. Let's read the rest of chapter 4 to the end of the letter, and then pray, and we will dig into what we have here this morning. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment, or remember my chains. Grace be with you. Father, we thank you for this letter to the church at Colossae and the time that you have given us by your grace and mercy to walk through it and to read through it and to study through it, not only here on Sunday mornings, but also midweek, as many of us have gathered in homes and reconsidered how we can apply this to our hearts and our lives. I pray this morning as we bring this to a close that you would speak to us, that you would drive not only these last verses, but the letter itself into our hearts, that we may reflect upon it often and be transformed by it in spite of us. And God, we will give you the glory for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's look back in verses 5 and 6. Obviously, verses 7 through the end of the chapter there in verse 18 are All right, is Paul listing out his fellow workers, his co-laborers, those who are in prison with him, those who have worked alongside of him? We could flesh all of those out and talk about who those people are. But I asked you last week to just kind of put those names, a lot of those names, in the back of your memory so that when we pick up with Philemon in July, we're going to go back to this conclusion of Colossians, and we're going to see some of those same names and how they resurface in Paul's little letter to Philemon and how those things go together. But we're going to hone in on verses 5 and 6 this morning, and let's just look at those again so that we can have them fresh in our minds. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So Paul is really concluding his letter by challenging us, by challenging the church at Colossae, to consider how we relate to, how we engage with outsiders. So I want us to ask a few questions as we get into this text this morning. Number one, the first and most obvious question we have to ask is, who are these outsiders that Paul is referring to? He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. What does he mean by that? It sounds pretty exclusive, like we've got the insiders and we've got the outsiders. How do we relate to the outsiders? Who are these people? Who are these people that Paul would define as outsiders? And I want us to just think about two other places that word outsiders is used in the New Testament. We can from those two places, I think, come to a pretty good conclusion, a safe conclusion of what Paul is referring to and what he's talking about here. He's not talking about lesser people. He's not talking about folks that don't meet your expectations. He's not talking about those kind of people. You know what I mean? What does he mean? Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, this word is used. And I want you to hear it here, and then we're going to look in one other place and tie that together and come up with our definition. Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, speaking of Jesus, it says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. If you know much about the life of Jesus and the teaching method of Jesus, he would walk through the streets. The crowds would gather around him because of what he could give them. What could he give them? He could give them their sight. He could give them their hearing. He could give them back their mobility if they were paralyzed. The crowds would gather around him because of what he could take away from them. What could he take away from them? He could take away their leprosy. He could take away their hemorrhages of blood. He could resurrect their dead. So they're gathering around him because of what he could give them, because of what he could take from them, because of what he could do for them. And when these crowds would gather, Jesus would tell a story called a parable. It would be an earthly story, in the words of Adrian Rogers, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He would tell a story that everyone understood, they could relate to, they could identify with, and subtly, mysteriously, under the surface of this story, there's a spiritual meaning that some people in the crowd would be tuned to hear. Everybody else would think Jesus was a great storyteller. So Jesus has just shared one of these parables, and the disciples begin asking him about them. And then in verse 11, he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the what? Kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. There's that word. Those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Now, that's a strange passage of Scripture. We're not here to dig into that in its entirety this morning, but what we can see from this text is that there are those who are inside who pick up on the mysteries of the parables. Then there are those who are outside who don't get it, and Jesus specifically points to these people as being outside of the kingdom of God. To verify that, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable where that same word, outsiders, is used. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 and 48, he's telling parables that explain to people what the kingdom of God is like or what the kingdom of heaven is like. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, again, this is Matthew 13, 47 and 48. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Now that word away is the same Greek word outsiders. So they threw them outside. They threw them away. So again, we see this parable, this story of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The net goes through all of the society, all through the crowds. The gospel is going to be preached to the ends of the earth. It's all going to be gathered together. The good, those who are born again, will be gathered to one place. And those who are not born again, those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, will be cast away, thrown away. They are outsiders. So, probably too much information, but I wanted us to see in Scripture what that word means. And what the word means is people who are not in the kingdom of God. People who are not part of the kingdom yet. People who have not received the gospel yet. So you have people who have crossed over from darkness to light. You have people who have crossed over from the power of Satan to the power of God. In the words of Paul in Acts chapter 26 to King Agrippa, you have those who were not forgiven but have now been forgiven and who are being sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. These are inside the kingdom. Those people who have not yet crossed over from darkness to light, those who have not yet crossed over from the power of Satan to the power of God, those who have not yet had their sins forgiven, those who are not yet being sanctified are outsiders. Now the second obvious question is, how are we to relate to these outsiders? Do we put ourselves in a box and protect our four and no more from these outsiders who could rub their uncleanness off upon us? Because, you know, I don't want my kids being affected by outsiders. I don't want my mind being affected by outsiders. So I want to hold up in my Sunday school class and read my Lifeway literature and pretend that they're not out there and pray Jesus comes back in a really quick hurry so that we can get out of this mess. Is that how we are to relate to outsiders? Well, let's just think about us in this place, okay? How are we relating to outsiders? As Providence Baptist Church, how are we relating to outsiders? Now, I know the we is a big we because we often consist of not everybody. And we have a tendency to focus on those who are not maybe relating and putting our focus there. And as I was working on this, I'm thinking, how do we relate to outsiders? I just started kind of, okay, here's how we relate to outsiders. Let me just share with you, because some of you may not know, here's how we are relating to outsiders. As a church body, I don't know what you're doing tomorrow morning at work. I'm sure there's some relating to outsiders going on there. But this is just as a whole, as I just think through, and I'm going to leave some stuff out so you can throw your stones at me afterwards. One thing that comes to mind, every Wednesday of the school year, we go to the YMCA in Clinton, and teach the Bible to almost 100 kids. I mean, every week of the school year, we go and teach the Bible to almost 100 kids. And then we not only teach the Bible to almost 100 kids, but then most of those kids wind up getting to spend some one-on-one time or some one-on-three or four time with one of our people who are breathing into them the gospel. And then on top of that, we have a survey that we took this year, got many of the parents' names, many of them interested in a Bible study, and we have several of our people who have taken that information, and they are going out to contact these people to lead them through the Blueprint Bible study if they're willing to do that. So that's just one little element that you might not know about. We have people who are engaging the homeless almost on a monthly basis to feed them and to communicate with them. And then we have people who are regularly going into the nursing homes and visiting elderly patients. We have people who are going into the nursing home, and they are leading them in worship, and they're preaching to them the word, and they're engaging with them. We have people who are regularly going out to the abortion clinic in Jackson and trying to share the gospel with people as they're coming in, and trying to talk with them and engage them and point them to Christ, who is the answer for our problems and our issues. On top of that, we just had a baby shower for one of those ladies just a few weeks ago. This past week, many of you had cooked meals that had been frozen that we were able to carry to her. Many of you brought other goods that we carried over to this lady. We got to see her baby. I wish I'd put a picture of her baby up there for you to see. But we have pictures if you want to see them afterwards. And then in just a couple of weeks, we have another baby shower planned for someone who chose to keep their baby. Okay, and then tomorrow night, let me just take a moment to make an announcement that tomorrow night our church will be here at 5:30 or so to pack bags, 5 to 5:30 to pack bags of food to give to people who have need in that area. And then at 6, our people will be here to share the gospel with everyone who comes through the doors, one-on-one, one-on-two, share the gospel with people who come through these doors to get clothing and to get food. That's tomorrow at 5 and 6 o'clock. That goes on once a month right here where the gospel is being shared. People are being engaged with the gospel. We also have six missionary families that every month get a check to support their families because of your giving to the church. Six missionary families are supported through your giving. One of those families, you know very well, in Germany, working with refugees. One family is in France that's planting churches there in France. One family's in Turkey, working primarily now with Syrian refugees as they are learning the language. One family is in Jordan, training pastors and Christians there to go out with the gospel as well as engaging the lost. One family's in Papua New Guinea. They're just about to move into their luxurious mud hut among the people group that they've chosen to carry the gospel to for the first time. One of those missionary families we've been supporting since we almost started is in the Dominican Republic, a pastor there who's trying to engage Muslims in the city of Santo Domingo and plant his church in his barrio and see it grow. So through your giving, maybe never stepping foot in any of these places, we're able to send a check to six different missionary families. On top of that, your giving goes to the International Mission Board each quarter, where we support International Mission Board missionaries as well. We have people among our church who are engaging in international ministry and missions right here in Clinton at Mississippi College. We have groups of girls who are going to the Outlet Mall in Pearl on a regular basis and to the Renaissance Mall and sharing the gospel with people out on the streets. We have seven people right now who are being counseled for baptism on July the 16th. And we've got a couple that has come through our church as members that we have breathed into and learned to love and get to know that were here last week that are on their way to Thailand as missionaries. So as we look at all of this, we can look around and we can look at negatives, or we can say, this is what Providence is about. This is how we're relating to outsiders. And I, as a pastor, would challenge any church, anywhere, to measure up per capita to what this body's doing to relate to outsiders. And I don't say that pridefully. I just say, find me a church, take the numbers an equal amount per capita, and I don't think there's a church that's doing more to engage outsiders. So we need to ask ourselves a third question. So who are the outsiders? There's people who are not yet part of the kingdom of God. How are we relating to outsiders? It took 15 minutes of my sermon to tell you. Now the obvious third question that we need to ask is, how can we improve? Because we're not, well, okay, we're connecting with outsiders. Let's just kick back because that'll all pay off. And let me just time out here. I'm going to resist from preaching on this. I added this like 2 minutes before I came up, which is always extremely dangerous for somebody like me. But just think this with me. Okay, I know that we may not be seeing just tons of fruit. But I just want you, don't turn there. Just listen to this scripture. And this hit me a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 126 and verse 6. You probably will recognize it. See, he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So you've heard that verse before? And just a little quick flesh out of this. The reason they're carrying their bag weeping, why would you weep as you're sowing your seed? That's kind of, doesn't make good sense, does it? But you have to think that there wasn't a Super Walmart or a Kroger on the corner. So when it comes time to sow the seed, the husband goes to the cabinet where the wheat is kept. And he says, honey, we've got to sow seed for next year. And the cabinets are open and the kids are back there, you know, runny nose, getting into stuff, going, I'm hungry. And they look in the cabinet and there's just seed to sow and not much more. So the wife would go, wait a minute, if we sow this seed, what are the kids going to eat? Well, we're going to have to ration out what's left until the seed brings a harvest. But what if the rains don't fall? What if the seed doesn't grow? What if we don't get a harvest? We can't sow this, honey. We can't throw this into the ground. And yet the husband says, we have to take the seed and sow the seed. So they go forth with tears, knowing that if this does not make a crop, we go hungry. The kids go hungry. So there were tears that were shed as the seed was sown. Okay, so those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And here's what I want you to say. What I want you to see, as we look at all of the different ways we might be relating to outsiders, I want us to know that by faith, as we sow the seed of the gospel among outsiders, that we will indeed reap a harvest according to God's word. Does that make sense? So we just need to look at that and have faith. We need to have faith in what God's word says, that if we sow the seed, we will reap a harvest. If we sow the seed, we will come again rejoicing. So as we relate to outsiders, sow the seed. Don't get weary in well-doing. Know that if we continue to sow the seed, that there will be a harvest. According to God's word, we can claim that by faith. Okay, now how can we improve? I think that's what Paul gets at here in verses 5 and 6. How can we improve as we think about relating to outsiders? He gives us two big points, our conduct and our speech. So that's what we're going to look at, our conduct and our speech. First of all, our conduct. Well, if we're going to relate to outsiders well, we need to look at our conduct and we need to conduct ourselves in a wise manner. Conduct ourselves in a wise manner, verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. Conduct yourselves with wisdom, and that could literally be conduct yourself with wisdom or skill. Okay? Conduct yourself with wisdom or skill. So, I'm going to chase a rabbit. I hope he runs a circle and comes back to where I want him to come and it makes sense, okay? There are some Pauls, like the Apostle Paul, who give their lives to ministry. And that's the way it should be. Now, I know that we say, well, you know, Paul was a tent maker. All right, we've taken that a bit too far. Paul's a tent maker for a little while. Paul gave his whole life to ministry. He was not a tent maker. He tent made for a little while so that people wouldn't complain about supporting his ministry. And as soon as his buddies showed up, he dropped it and went full force again. Okay, so let's not say Paul's a tent maker, so everybody ought to be tent makers. That's the best way to do ministry. If that was the case, Paul would have always been a tent maker. He was a tent maker as long as he had to be. And then he was full force back on the mission field planting churches. Okay, and there are people like that who are to give their lives to ministry. Like Paul, blow and go for the kingdom of God until you burn out or get put in jail. And that's great. We need people like that. But, I mean, let's be honest. For the most part, Christians aren't called or expected to do that. I mean, if everybody was Paul, who would support Paul? If everybody was Paul, you would have no good, solid Christian workers, and everything would go to pot around us, wouldn't it? So the fact is, there are some people who are called to give their entire lives and efforts and energies to blowing and going and burning out for the kingdom of God. But the vast majority of people are folks like in verses 7 down through verse 18. You got a physician, you've got Nympha who the church meets in her house. You've got all these different elements. People who are giving more and giving less to the kingdom of God. Different gifts, different callings, different responsibilities, all used of God, okay? So the point I'm trying to make is, as we think about the Great Commission, Jesus says, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age, right? The first word, go there, is literally, could be translated, as you are going. That's the best translation. As you are going, make disciples. So when we look at Christianity, there are some Pauls who are supposed to blow and go and burn out for the kingdom of God 100% of the time. But the vast majority of Christianity should be an as-you-are-going kind of Christianity. As you are going to that job that you despise and that you wish you did not have to get up and go to this morning, as you are going, use every opportunity to conduct yourself in a wise manner, in a skilled manner, with excellence for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the bulk of Christianity. It's people who, as they are going to work in a totally secular, quote-unquote, position, they make it spiritual. So think about, conduct yourself wisely, with excellence. Everything we do with excellence, because everything we do for the glory of who? So whether I'm digging a ditch, I do it for the glory of God. If I'm cooking food, I do it for the glory of God. If I'm homeschooling kids, I do it for the glory of God. If I'm driving a bus, I do it for the glory of God. If I'm driving a forklift, I do it for the glory of God. If I'm waiting on patients, I do it for the glory of God. Fill in the blank with whatever it is you want to fill in the blank with. You do whatever you do for the glory of God. You do it with excellence, with skill, wisely, as you relate to outsiders, and you advance the kingdom of God through your employment. And I mean, International Mission Board's picking up on this. You know that the people they're looking for to go overseas as missionaries now are not seminary-trained pastors, because the world that is left, that needs to be reached, doesn't allow seminary-trained pastors to come in. But they'll allow engineers. They'll allow doctors. They'll allow nurses. They'll allow teachers to come in. And the International Mission Board is now picking up on this, and they are looking for people who will take their job, and they will go overseas, and they will get hired, and guess what? The country you're trying to reach with the gospel will be paying you to reach their people with the gospel, and the International Mission Board can just kind of supplement that. So you get into the country, you get paid by the country, the International Mission Board encourages you, trains you, equips you, supports you to an extent, and you get the gospel into countries that have not had the gospel. I know that sounds so romantic, doesn't it? About as romantic as you getting up in the morning and going to your job and getting supported by your employer to live wisely and excellently and with skill to the glory of God as you seek to advance the gospel where you are. I mean, that's one thing I'm learning. I mean, at Providence, if I've learned one thing in 4 years, it is this. Doesn't matter if you're reaching out to Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, or Bible Belt pretend Christians. The gospel is the gospel. The word is the word. And it doesn't matter if you're here or if you're in Saudi Arabia. You work your job. You do your thing. You conduct yourself wisely. Advance the gospel. So Colossians 3, if you just look back one page in verse 17, says, whatever you do in word or in deed, this is Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do. So, okay, I get up in the morning and I have the luxury of spending four times as much time as you have praying and reading the scriptures. You don't have the luxury, most of you, of spending four times the amount of the normal person praying and reading the scriptures. You have to pray, read the scriptures, and go to work and punch your clock for the glory of God and try to be a witness where you are, who is the superior spiritual person here? 90% of everyone would say, well, it's the guy who gets to do this full time. He's the one that's the like, he's the super. All of us other folks, we're just normal Joes. You know, he's the Paul, we're the normal Joes. And I don't think we see that fleshed out clearly in Scripture. There's definitely roles. There's definitely different positions. But you going to work and working a job to fund the needs of your family, and you doing that for the glory of God, seeking opportunity to advance the gospel through that position, is no less spiritual than me standing up here on Sunday morning. Everything is spiritual for the Christian. Do it with excellence. Conduct yourself in a wise manner. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Conduct yourself in a wise manner. Then look, not only do we need to conduct ourselves in a wise manner, but we need to conduct ourselves in a timely manner. He says, conduct yourselves, verse 5, with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity. Redeem the time. Conduct yourselves in a timely manner. Oh, every day that I get older, Psalm 90 and verse 10 drives deeper into my memory bank. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who looks back and says, man, this has been the longest year. 2017 has been the longest year ever. It doesn't matter if you've been almost dead for 2017. It's like, man, it feels like yesterday was Christmas. And it doesn't slow down. Life continues to speed up. You say, okay, well, I'm just going to withdraw from everything. I'm not playing ball. I'm not kicking a soccer ball. I'm not riding horses. I'm not going hunting. I'm not watching TV. I'm just going to try to relax on my front porch and slow everything down. And you know what? It doesn't slow down. I'm going to get out of the rat race. It doesn't slow down. Time keeps on slipping into the future. Isn't that a song? So we need to conduct ourselves in a timely manner, making the most of the opportunity, making the most of the time. Now, here's our tendency. I want you to follow me, and you tell me if I'm wrong. Our tendency is to do one of two things. It's either to dwell on the past or hope for the future. We want to dwell on the past. So, okay, we've all been there. Or know people who have been there, or know people who are there, who really want to, like, pretend that Little House on the Prairie is, you know, the time where God really was happy with everybody. So we need to try to be like Little House on the Prairie, you know, and have our chickens, and our kids can go out in bonnets and throw the feed to the chickens, and, you know, Paul can get his fiddle and his pipe around the fire. We don't even have the TV anymore, and we just kind of recreate Little House on the Prairie. I mean, that may be a bit overboard, but you see where I'm going with that, right? Because we want to go back. Man, if we could just have the good old days again, right? And then read Ecclesiastes 7:10, and that just stomps that into the ground to powder. When the wisest man who ever lived, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? Why couldn't I have just been born in horse and wagon times when everything was so simple and Paul had time to saw the fiddle? Don't say that the former days are better than these, for it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. That's not wise to live that way, wanting to live back whenever you wanted to live. No, guess what? God knew when you were going to be born, and he borned you when you were born. To who you were born to, in the environment you were born in, and the day you were born in, and it was on purpose. It was on purpose. What did he tell Esther? Mordecai told Esther, maybe you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Maybe you have come to the kingdom of God for such a time as this, and not Little House on the Prairie time. Don't look back. But that's what we want to look back. We want to go back, and we want to hang on to the past, and we want to cling to the past and hope it'll slow time down. Or we want to hope to the future. We want to want to look to the future. And you say, you know what? If I can just get out of high school, then, right? But then if I can just get out of college and get my career, then I'm going to use that career for the glory of God. But right now I'm in college, so, you know, life's on pause for the kingdom. I'm in college right now. God understands when I get out of college. When I get married, then me and my spouse, we're going to be like, we're going to be two peas in a pod going out two by two for the kingdom. But then when I have children, that's going to give me some credibility. You know, we can just have children. Well, then if we can just get the children out of the house, if we can just get them out of the house and on their own, then if I can just retire and get to retirement, I'm not going to go to Branson every year. I'm not going to ride around on my motorcycle on Saturday afternoon and slow traffic down behind me in my retirement. No, I'm not. I'm not going to do any of that. I'm going to, and then you retire and you're like, well, if I can just find time to get released from these grandkids, but they're so precious. These grandkids are so precious. They're so, and then you die. It's always about tomorrow, you know, and if you got my disease, it's like I can sit down and write you a whole 4-subject notebook full of plans, ideas, visions for the future, and I can organize it together for you beautifully, because it's always easier on paper tomorrow than it is today. So we either want to cling to the past and Little House on the Prairie or whatever, I'm just using that as an example, or we want to always talk about what we're going to do tomorrow. And James tells us very clearly, James 4:13-14, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor. You're a vapor. When you go outside in the winter and you breathe and that smoke comes out of your mouth, it's there for a moment and it dissipates. That's what you are. That's what I am. Our lives are just vapors in the wind. So if we're going to make the most of the opportunity, we don't need to say, if it was only like it was in yesteryear, we don't need to say, if I can only get to this point and get my seminary education behind me. We need to say, where am I now? What can I do for the kingdom of God? So conduct yourself wisely with skill. Conduct yourself timely today. Not that you don't need to plan. Not that you don't need to learn from the past. But live today for the kingdom. Conduct. And then he deals with our speech. We need to have gracious speech. Let your speech always be with grace. Let's just read that again. All right, because I know us. Let your speech, sometimes when it's deserved, be with grace. Let your speech, if these people look like they're getting it and might be on the right path and the right trajectory, be with grace. Let your speech be with grace. If these people have not pushed the buttons too many times to no longer deserve, well, it says, let your speech always, always be with grace. Now, let's just stop time out here. In confession time, my speech is with grace, generally speaking, or at least I try to, I think it is, except for like at home, right? Or like you're just chewing them out. And then the phone rings. Bless the Lord, how are you today? So good to hear from you, you know. Or if you're like me and you can't put on that, I just can't do it. I'm like, hello! You know, it'll be, I know that number, ignore. I'll call them back when this is cooled down. But, you know, let your speech always be with grace. At work, at that job you hate, at home with those kids that push your button. Or with that wife who breaks out that honeydew list that she's added 3 things to since you marked off 1. Or to that husband who has ignored the honeydew list for 6 months. Let your speech always be with grace. Acts 2:47 says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those who were being saved. They have favor with the people. How would they have favor with the people preaching such an unpopular message? They had grace. Acts 6:8, Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. Do we reflect the grace of God? Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Let our speech be gracious. Let it be salty speech. He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Don't get so sweet that you're not salty. Come on now. I mean, there's got to be a line to draw. You can't just ooze grace and ignore truth, right? You can't just blow truth out and ignore grace. So you need a speech that is always gracious, yet season it with salt. Not always salty and seasoned with grace. Okay? I think we like, give me salty talk and I'll season it with grace, if you're lucky. No, it's always gracious speech seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Mark 9:50, Jesus said, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What does that mean, saltiness? Well, salt had two primary purposes. It was to keep and it was to cleanse. You use salt to purify, to cleanse, and you use salt to keep and preserve, right? Cleanse, preserve. Purify, keep. So think about, if your speech is salty, how can your speech cleanse? How can your speech keep? So I'm going to come and I'm going to try to be gracious in my speech, and through what I say, I'm going to be seeking to cleanse you and keep you. And we do that with the scriptures. And then relevant speech. Relevant speech, he says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So that you will know how to respond to each person. I mean, if you have to be relevant. Like, okay, well, I've memorized Habakkuk 1:3, and I'm going to stick it in a conversation whether anybody likes it or not, you know. No, be relevant. Whatever conversation is going on, whatever question is being asked, whatever's being dealt with, deal with it. If you can't deal with it, say, let's meet again next week so that I can deal with it. But it needs to be relevant. We're not going out with a formula that we're trying to jam down someone's throat. We're going out conducting ourselves with wisdom, with skill, in a timely fashion, speaking with grace, with salt, and you're engaging people in conversation normally. Relevance. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So just be ready to engage in conversations and steer conversations to the gospel. So here is what Paul is saying in a nutshell. As we think about relating to outsiders and doing that better, we relate to outsiders. And as we do, let us keep watch on our conduct. Am I conducting myself wisely? Am I conducting myself with skill? Am I conducting myself to the glory of God? Is my conduct timely? Am I living in the past or thinking about the future but not living in today? And let us keep watch on our conversation. Are the words that are coming out of my mouth gracious? Are they seasoned with salt always? And are they relevant to where people are today with the gospel? Now, we're not going to take time to go through all of those people that Paul lists. We're going to pick back up on some of them when we get to Philemon. But I want you to look at that last verse there, verse number 18. As we conclude, not just this morning, let's think about the whole letter, okay, as we read this last verse. Because Paul did not write this. Paul, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul. He's dictating this, possibly to Onesimus. And he's blind almost. He can't see well. Possibly because of what he encountered on the road to Damascus and the blinding light of Christ's glory knocking him to his knees. He has trouble seeing, so he's dictating this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to sign this letter now because that's his signature. You know, so this isn't some fake Paul going around. This is the Paul that wrote this letter, and he's going to sign it. So as we wrap up Colossians, think about the whole letter, and then here's Paul's signature. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment, and probably a better translation there would be, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Remember my imprisonment. Remember my bonds. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And I just have this mental, this is all speculation here, but I just have this mental that Paul has been sitting here in his prison cell, whatever that looked like, dictating this letter. And he says, I'm done. Hand me the letter. Let me sign it. And as he picks up the pen and he makes his way to sign the letter, I can just hear in that prison cell, the echo of his chains rattling. And he says, "Hey guys, remember my chains. I'm in prison for this gospel. I am in prison for this ministry. I am in prison for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the sake of getting the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember my chains. Don't forget the sacrifice that I have made for you to hear and know and be discipled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't forget my chains." Can you just imagine the weight that those chains would put on the power of this letter? And even now, almost 2,000 years later, let's hear that again. Let's not forget the chains of Paul, whom God used to give us the gospel, us Gentiles, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Jesus that Paul preached? Do you know the gospel that Paul went to prison for? Do you know the gospel of the kingdom of God that can take you out of darkness and bring you into his marvelous light? Do you know the gospel that Paul wrote about that can take you out from under the power and the dominion of Satan and bring you over into the power and the kingdom of God? Do you know the gospel that Paul wrote about that can bring you forgiveness of your sins and can put you on the road to being sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know that? If not, hear the mystery of this gospel one more time, that Jesus Christ came to this earth, humbled himself, did not count equality with the Father a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and he came to this earth born of a virgin in a dirty, musty cave in Bethlehem. And he came born without a sin nature, the very Son of God. And he lived this life on earth that God demands of you and me: perfection, holiness, purity, blamelessness, without sin, so that he could give us his record of perfection. He could give us his record of perfection so that when we stand before God, he doesn't see our imperfections and our failures and our shortcomings, but he sees the perfect record of Jesus Christ. And he came not only to live the life that God requires of us, but he came and he went to the cross and he took upon himself our sin, our iniquity, our transgression. And God the Father poured out his wrath upon your sin, upon Christ, upon the cross, until he said, "It is finished." And that way, not only do we stand before God with the perfect righteousness of Jesus, but we stand before God with all of our sin removed, cleansed, washed, purified. On Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the grave bodily, physically alive, to show us what we would be like one day when he comes again and we are glorified and made like him. To live not in this mortal body, but in immortality. Not to live in this flesh, but to live in a new body for all eternity in the kingdom of God. Knowing God, loving God, worshiping God forever and ever and ever. And God can take your sin away. And he can give you a new start today. He can give you his righteousness today so that you can have peace with God and you can have forgiveness of sins. If you this morning will just believe that message that Paul wrote about, if you'll just believe that message that God proclaimed through Paul, if you'll just turn away from doing things your way and turn to God through Christ and pledge today to follow him from this day forward, he can make you a new creation. He can take you from being an outsider and in a moment make you part of the kingdom of God. Part of the kingdom of God. Please, please, please hear those chains rattle. this morning and the sacrifice that was made to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to us, and do not take it for granted. Don't leave this place. Don't leave this place without peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your word. We thank you for this letter of Colossians and the joy of working our way through it and the anticipation of new things as we close it out. Let us not forget it, put it on a shelf and move on. But let it settle in our hearts and settle in our minds and help us to apply it to our lives regularly. God, if there's one in this place who does not know you, that has never been redeemed, reconciled to the Father through the blood of Christ, I pray this morning that you would convict them, that you would grant them repentance, that you would grant them faith, that you would move upon them and bring them to yourself this day. And we'll thank you for it. It's in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen.